Okay, well let's turn then in our Bibles to Acts 28, Acts chapter 28. And read verses 1 to 10 this morning. It's particularly verses 7 to 10 that I want us to think about today. So Acts chapter 28 verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honoured us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. You know, there's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 there, in which the Apostle Paul refers to certain things that every true Christian has partaken of. And in that little passage, he says, they, that is Christian believers, they have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, I know there's some disagreement, there's some discussion, at least amongst Christians, about exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying there in the context in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6, about those who've partaken or tasted of those things. Whether he is suggesting, you'll have to read the passage for yourself when you get home, the discussion is over whether he's suggesting that those who've partaken of those things can actually fall away so far as to lose their salvation or not. Now, I'm not going to be sidetracked this morning onto that subject of whether a Christian can lose the salvation or not. I'm sure that everyone here already knows where I stand on that, but we'll actually, in a few weeks' time, we're going to come to that passage anyway on a Sunday evening in our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll deal with the matter then. The point is, you see, and whatever our view is on Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, the things Paul lists there are surely true of every genuine Christian. Every genuine Christian has been enlightened. In other words, made to understand certain things from the Word of God that previously they didn't understand. Every Christian has been enlightened, at least as far as gospel truth is concerned. Isn't that so? Must be. Otherwise, how could you be saved if you didn't know the gospel? Every true Christian doesn't mean every Christian, you know, is a theologian or anything like that, or understands all the deeps of the Word of God. It simply means that every believer is enlightened as to the truth, at least, of the gospel. So you understand things that the vast majority of the people in this world really don't understand at all, because you've been enlightened. Every true Christian has tasted the heavenly gift. It's a fact. In fact, if you read through your New Testament, you'll realise that there it speaks of several heavenly gifts that are given to the Christian, actually. It's the gift of grace. If you are a Christian, you have received God's gift of grace. his unmerited favour. We've received the gift of salvation. It's a gift. We've received the gift of eternal life. That's a heavenly gift. You know, it talks in Corinthians about thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And I think that is the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. It's also the gift of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be a Christian lest we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, I know that some Christians might have different points of view as to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know, incidentally, that my point of view is the correct one. But I do know that Christians do have different points of view on that. But I think that surely all genuine Christians must believe that anyone who is saved must have the Holy Spirit, because Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9 that unless we have the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. So we all got and that's a heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit. So all have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, it says. The true Christian must have tasted the good word of God. And it doesn't even need to mean that he owns a copy of it, you know, because the fact of the matter is, there will be Christians in the world today, many Christians, who do not own a copy of this. If you've got one, treasure it. Because there's many Christians who don't even own a copy of this. But somebody has shared with them enough of the Word of God for them to be saved. And the true Christian is a man or woman who has, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 5, has tasted and or become a partaker of the powers of the age to come. That's an interesting expression. The powers of the age to come. I want to say that if we're saved, the powers of the age to come are already at work in our life. And I think, you see, that this is illustrated in the passage that we've just read from Acts chapter 28 concerning the Apostle Paul, that the powers of the age to come were certainly at work in that man. But before we look at that passage this morning, let me just ask a question at this point. And you need your thinking caps on a little bit for this morning, although I'm sure that most of us here by now have got good understanding of all these things. Nevertheless, let's get our thinking caps on a little bit and ask a question. What is meant by the age to come in that verse in Hebrews? The believer has partaken or tasted the powers of the age to come. What is this age to come? Sure, you already know, but let's just explore it. That's what this is for, isn't it? So we can think about these things. And I don't want to throw a spanner in the works for anybody here, I certainly never want to be. I hope I'm not complicated, me, but I'm sure sometimes it might get that way. I don't plan to be complicated. I plan to kind of try and make things simple, but I know it doesn't always work out that way. But what I want to say is there are two possibilities of what the age to come actually is. Let me explain what I mean. See, if you are a dispensational premillennialist this morning, if that's what you are, if that's your point of view, in terms of your understanding of Bible history and biblical prophecy, then you will understand and you will recognise that there have been and are several distinct phases in history. Okay, I'll be honest with you. I am a dispensational premillennialist. It's written across my forehead. that's what I am. But I'm not at what some people refer to as a hyper dispensationalist, because hyper dispensationalists tend to go to absurd lengths with that, and come to conclusions that are thoroughly unbiblical. I've got a couple of books by people upstairs and I just scratch my head at it. But a balanced dispensational premillennialist, understands that there are several distinct phases in history, or dispensations in the history of God's dealings with his creation, especially his dealings with mankind. A most balanced dispensationalist recognise seven dispensations, which are as follows. The first would be creation to the fall of man, and some would title that dispensation the Age of Innocence, for obvious reasons. And then the second is the fall of man to the flood in the time of Noah. And then the third dispensation would be the flood to the time of Abraham, which they would usually refer to as the age of civil government, because God put the sword into Noah's hand, you remember, and established human government. And then the fourth would be the time of Abraham to Moses, which is the age of promise. And then from Moses to the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension and Pentecost, put all those things together, would be what dispensationalists would usually refer to the age of law. And then the sixth dispensation would be Pentecost through to the second coming, which is the age of grace, after which Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. That would be the seventh dispensation. And then after that, this universe, the worlds, even time itself, will be dissolved and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. That is the eternal state. And in a sense, you could see that as the eighth and final. Okay. Now, the point is, if you've followed all that, and I know some Christians think it's all utter bunkum, they don't accept any of that, but I do. I think you can definitely see those seven distinct phases in God's dealings with humankind from the beginning. If you've followed all that, you will quickly realise that we currently live in the sixth of those dispensations. We live in the age of the church. We live in the age of grace, the church age. But the time will come, possibly very soon, when the Lord himself will return and he will usher in a new age. Now, when I use the words new age, unfortunately, these days, one has to be very careful with an expression like that. Because when I talk about a new age, I'm not talking, of course, about what is generally referred to today as the new age. The new age, as understood by people today, is really a kind of plethora of occult-based spiritualities that have permeated and impacted today's world in a massive way. It really has, as New Age. But I'm not talking about the New Age as understood by people today with all its variations. I am talking about Kingdom Come. I am talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ, when he will reign actually and visibly on the earth from Jerusalem, where he will come and set up his throne, and he will be visibly, actually present on the earth, ruling and reigning with his saints for 1,000 years. Yeah, I believe that. And I believe that will be a golden age for this world. I really do. I believe it'll be a golden age to such an extent that it'll make Solomon's kingdom, in the heights of its splendour, seem like a poor do. Because Christ's kingdom, Christ's millennial kingdom, will be such, it will be a golden age for this earth. It will be a time, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be massive changes within the natural realm. There'll be an abundance of fruitfulness in every way. There will be health. There will be healing. There'll be longevity of life. couple of us were talking earlier in the week about the time before the flood and how people lived, remember, for a very long time. Methuselah for 969 years. He had a good innings, didn't he? But he wasn't on his own. I mean, he lived longer than anybody else, admittedly. But other people lived for 500, 600, 700, 800 years. Lived a long time. But when you come to the millennium, longevity of life like that is going to be restored. The Bible teaches that. It's not something I dreamt one night, made it up and telling you, you know, what I think might happen in the future. This is in the scriptures. And it is a time when wars will end. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How do I know that? Because it says in Isaiah chapter 2, which is speaking about this period, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge, that is Christ on the throne, between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, wars will end. And while sin and its effects will still be present in the earth, for various reasons, it will not be anywhere near the scale and extent that we see today. Now, of course, I realise that all that might sound like a total pipe dream to some people, and they might say, can't believe that you actually believe such things. I believe it because it's in the Bible. And sadly, incidentally, that's even in the church. And I'm in the church who don't believe this either. But it is what the Bible teaches. Indeed, the Bible has much to say about the millennial reign of Christ. And I've discussed that subject at length on many other occasions. This will be, think of it this way, a glorious Sabbath rest for the earth. It says in 2 Peter, doesn't it, chapter 3, that with the Lord a day is a thousand years is a day, and so this lasts for 1,000 years. It's the seventh dispensation. It will be like a time of Sabbath rest for the earth. But if you followed what I was saying earlier when I outlined the various dispensations and ages of the world, you will have noticed it isn't the only age to come. That is an age that is yet to come, and it will be glorious, but it's not the only age to come. After the 1,000-year millennial age, this world will be dissolved and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then in 2 Peter, it says in chapter 3, verse 11, therefore, since all these things, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So this world, this universe, even time itself, will be dissolved, will be removed at the end of that 1,000 years, and will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the glories of that age, if you want to call it that, are described in Revelation 21 and 22. And this is the eternal state. And the thing is this, you see, while it's certainly true that when Christ returns to reign on earth in the 1,000-year period we call the millennium, life will be glorious, it will certainly be a golden age, a glorious age. Nevertheless, the world will not be without its problems even then, even in the millennium. As I say, sin will still be present in the world, even in the time of the millennium, though not like it is today. There'll still be death, though nowhere near to the extent, that the scale that we see today. We're told there'll even be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. at the end of the thousand-year period. So, in other words, all will not be absolute perfection even then. Though Christ is visibly present on this earth, he's ruling and reigning with his resurrected saints and a converted, restored Israel, and his power will be mightily at work in the world, still won't be perfect. Ah, but after that, when the world as it is now is no more, when all has been made new, in that new heaven and new earth, all will be perfect. Really will. It tells us in Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Tell you, when you're having a bad week, turn to that one. Because if you believe this is the word of God, and I do, and if you believe that our God is a faithful God who keeps his promises, a God who cannot lie, read that one. Because there's really a time coming, folks. Well, it isn't time. It's beyond time, when there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. It's coming. And not only that, there'll be no sin. Nothing that causes an abomination. Look at verse 27 of Revelation 21. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No sin. I don't know about you, I can't imagine a world with no sin. I wish I could. But the reason I can't is because I've never known it, never seen it, but it's coming. It's coming. This is when life in all its fullness, abundant life, real abundant life, glorious life, in the presence of God will be the portion of all his people for all eternity. This is the eternal state, the blessedness of heaven in the age to come. And you see, coming back to Acts 28, my reason for referring to these things here, you see, is because as Paul said to the Hebrews, and as is illustrated by the things we read in passages like this one in Acts 28, the believer has, even now, tasted the powers of the age to come. Think of the millennium, but think more specifically of the eternal state that we've just looked at briefly. The powers of the age to come are at work in the believer now. And if you're a believer, you. The powers of the age to come are at work in the believer from the moment of conversion, whether he realizes it or not. The believer, you see, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the believer is born again of God's incorruptible seed. He's a new creation in Christ. Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And he's poured forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts, so that the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you and working towards you. Do you remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesians? In that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, amongst other things, Paul says this. He's praying for them, and he says, and he prays at what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's praying that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's saying that same mighty power is working towards you. It's working in you. It's the powers of the age to come, brothers and sisters, in you, working in you now. Not that we see it and experience it to the full extent that we will then. when we're there, when we've become all that we shall be, and our salvation is complete in every way. Even so, the powers of the age to come are still at work in us now, though we're not all that we should be, shall be, just yet. I want you to think of an embryo in a mother's womb. Or think of a seed, say of a tree or a plant of some sort. You know something? All that makes them what they will be when they've come to full maturity is already at work in them there, isn't it? That unborn child in a mother's womb, in the early stages of pregnancy, isn't, you know, in the early stage of pregnancy, isn't even recognisable as a human being. But I'm going to tell you something. All that will make that child what he or she becomes after birth and once he or she has grown to full maturity is already there. All the information, the word in other words, is already present. And the power that's working in that unborn child is the same power that will bring that child to full maturity. Or take a plant. You know, it was about, I don't know, it must have been about last October or November. I got some tulip and daffodil bulbs and I put them in my garden. And, you know, they're not much to look at, are they, really? You know, when you look at a seed or a bulb. But now, my daffodils are just about ready to flower. And they're about that high. And you can see the yellow daffodils, and they're going to open, and they'll be beautiful when they're opened. And I'll say, look at these beautiful daffodils. But the thing is this, you see, all the information that makes that daffodil what it is when it grows was contained in that bulb when I put it in the ground. Oh, look at a big oak tree. 300-400 years old. It's massive. Full of leaves, full of acorns. It's wonderful. And then you look on the floor and you find this little acorn. And the thing is, you see, all the information, the word, that will make that tree what it is in 300 or 400 years is contained in that little, looks like a little piece of wood. It's an acorn. And the power. All that needs to happen is it needs to be put in the right place and the right circumstances, you know, come to play upon it, and it will become that, you see. So it is with the believer. We turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, why we read it earlier. It's talking about the resurrection, you know, and some fool has said, well, if we're going to be resurrected, what kind of body do we come back with? What kind of body are we going to have? So verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, the Apostle Paul says. In other words, why ask daft questions? In other words, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that will be. Put me a grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, I didn't stick a daffodil under the ground. I didn't take a daffodil and put it under the soil, hoping that another daffodil would grow. I took a bulb, I took a seed, and I planted that. See, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. Put me a grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So there it is. That's how it is with the believer. And that power, those powers of the age to come, they are at work in us now. And again, why I've pointed all that out is because when we come to a passage like this one in Acts 28, we can see a demonstration, you see, of the powers of the age to come working in this believer called Paul, the Apostle Paul. Remember what we were thinking about last week? You know, when he was bitten by that viper and it injected its poison venom into his bloodstream. He should have dropped dead. They were all waiting for him to drop down dead because they knew that's what always happens when one of them bites you. But he didn't die. Why not? Because the powers of the age to come were wicked in him, you see, powerfully. And then, you see, we have this incident in verses 7 to 10 where Paul heals the father of Publius, the leading citizen of the island. Well, you see, you ask a question. How could Paul, and don't forget, you know, he's not Superman. He's a man like you and I. How could he heal somebody suffering from the kinds of things this man was suffering from? What does it say about him? He says it was sick with a fever. Now, I know we've got modern medical science and all that, and I don't know exactly what his condition was, only to say that in those days, and in their circumstances, running a fever like he had probably would have resulted in death. It was probably a fatal sickness. It also says he had dysentery. And as I often point out, I'm not a clever man, and I have to look these things up. But I discovered that dysentery is an infection of the intestine that causes severe diarrhea. So that, on top of his fever, this man is in a bad situation, you see. And so for someone in this man's condition physically, you know, it is unpleasant, to say the least, both for him and for the people who want to care for him. Yeah? Understand what I'm saying? It's unpleasant for him and it's unpleasant for those who are caring for him. But what I want to say is that what that man was suffering from physically, his physical condition kind of represents what is true, you see, of any sinner. You see, his dysentery was unpleasant for reasons that are obvious to us, both for him and for those caring for him. As for sinners, you see, our problem here is we're so used to sin. We're so used to watching our news and seeing it go worse and worse and worse virtually every day that we almost reach the point where it doesn't affect us all that badly. We can't smell the stench of sin. But you know something? God can. God's holy and pure. And sin rises to God like a stench in his nostrils. You know, some people, unfortunate people, live in a condition where if you walked into their house, you would probably want to hold your nose or breathe through your mouth. But it didn't bother them, because they've lived with it for months, for years, and they don't even smell it anymore. It doesn't even affect them. You see? And I want to say that in a world like this, that's what it's like for sinners. See, you're so used to sin, it doesn't affect them anymore. But to God, who's holy, sin, all sin, is it's a vile stench in his nostrils. But you know something? God has provided a cure for it. Like this man had this sickness, and it was fatal. It would result in death. So it is with sin. We've inherited this sickness of sin from our parents, and they from their parents, going right back to Adam after he sinned. It's in us, and sin always leads to death. But God has provided the cure for sin. He's provided the cure in the person of his Son, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, who left the sinless perfections and glories of heaven to come to this sin-sick world. He lived amongst us, and he saw sin every day, and he touched those whose lives were affected by sin and corrupted by it. He smelt it. He felt it. He heard it. He saw it every day of his life on earth, and he mourned over its terrible consequences. Yet he himself remained sinless, didn't he? But then, as he hung on the cross, our sins in all the vileness were laid upon him, and he tasted it too. He tasted it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin. So he tasted it. Tasted my sin. Yours too. And all that, which is kind of illustrated by this man's fever and dysentery, was laid upon him. And he died. He died to it. And then he took it away and he buried it. And then on the third day, he rose again, and he lives now in the power of an endless life. And just as when Paul, in whom the powers of the age to come were at work, prayed for that man, he was healed completely, so it is that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are healed from their sin and delivered from all sin's terrible consequences. And the powers of the age to come, resurrection life, is imparted to them, you see. And I tell you, that is true of all believers. And I think that's illustrated here in Acts 28 as well, because it tells us that when Publius's father was healed, all those who had diseases or illnesses on the island came, and they were all healed too. And I think that what the Lord is saying there is all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, they are healed from sin, they are healed from all its consequences. You know, God heals. God still heals today. God still heals the sick physically. But the greatest healing of all is healing from sin and all its terrible eternal consequences. I trust that you this morning have been healed from sin. Well, if so, the powers of the age to come are at work in you, my friend. They're at work in you now. Whether you sometimes feel like it or not, the powers of the age to come are at work in you. And what that means is simply this. You will become all that God intends you to be. There will come a time when you'll stand before him spotless and blameless, above reproach, full maturity. You will be all that you ever can be in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the powers of the age to come are at work in you now. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the completeness of this salvation that, Lord God, you've given to us in your Son. Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, not only are we cleansed from sin and delivered from its consequences, but, Lord God, you've caused it that, Lord, the powers of the age to come, the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, is at work in us now, bringing to pass that, Lord God, that you determined before time itself, that, Lord God, we should, Lord God, be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord God, we should be blessed with every spiritual blessing, that one day we should stand before you whole in every way. And, Lord God, I pray this, Lord God, this day will be for our encouragement, that, Lord God, we would be able to, Lord God, even smile at our enemies, knowing that, Lord God, you have a plan for us, a plan that you will certainly bring to pass. So we commit ourselves to you. We pray that, Lord God, you'll go with us, that you'll be with us throughout this coming week. Help us, Lord God, to live our lives as a good testimony and as witnesses for you in this world. Lord God, we pray that others too, Lord God, might be touched by and taste, Lord God, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.